So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so if this morning's message in Genesis 38 wasn't a challenge enough, I'm going to hit on the doctrine, not really the doctrine, unless you will just say the teaching of the Antichrist here. And so it kind of goes from one challenge to another. And so I've had some exciting times in the Word, just thinking through these things and trying to understand for myself really what the Scriptures say. And so as we consider this section, it becomes clear very quickly that the believers in Thessalonica were again struggling with some things that were taking place around them, really having some questions. Maybe we'll talk about some things being taught that they were unfamiliar with, that sounded contradictory to what they thought, what Paul had taught them. And so they're struggling through it. It appears that somehow they received word that the timeline of the end events, the end time events that Paul had taught them, somehow they misunderstood, it wasn't accurate, or maybe it had changed, and so they're really confused and really trying to figure it out. They were really concerned, thinking that somehow they missed the rapture, and I think probably any of us would say, yes, that would be cause for concern. It's not something we want to miss. We want to be prepared for it, and so they're thinking that they had missed it. And it's really frustrating them, and they're really upset and not sure what's going on. And so Paul is addressing it here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to follow along, I will read the first 12 verses. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Let's go ahead and pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can study your word. And Lord, we acknowledge that this portion of scripture can be challenging just to understand some of the wording, some of the concepts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just unfold your word to us. Help us to understand what is taking place here. Help us to understand really the practical ramifications for our everyday life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us and use this time in our lives. Lord, encourage our hearts that we would follow Christ even more fervently. And Lord, that we would anticipate the return of Christ, understanding that as believers we are secure because of the work of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time and what you'll do in Christ's name. Amen. Many before the Reformation had branded the Pope as Antichrist. And so as I was doing a little study, I came across a lot over the years who would claim different ones as the Antichrist. You've maybe even heard some in our day and age pointing to a certain person and say that they're the Antichrist. I think the last three presidents, there's been ones that have made that claim. And so it's kind of a constant thing, but it was interesting. I came across this as far back as AD 991, Arnulf, Bishop of Orleans, had said, "What in your eyes, reverend fathers, is that pontiff seated on a throne and clad in purple and gold? If he hath not charity and he puffed up with his learning only, he is Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God and demeaning himself as God. He is like unto a statue in the temple, like a dumb idol, and to ask of him a reply is to appeal to a figure of stone." And then Bernard, St. Bernard in the 12th century, called Pope Leo the Antichrist. In the 13th century, Frederick II, ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, accused Pope Gregory IX of being Antichrist. And so the view of the Antichrist, or the Pope as the Antichrist, was first cultivated, is from my study, from the Franciscans, who had remained true to the original ideals of poverty. From them, the idea spread to the pre-Reformation sects. And so it's interesting, as I looked at all the reformers that looked to the Pope of their day and said he was the Antichrist. And so Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Zwingli, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, John Fox, and John Knox all looked to the Pope of their day and said he was the Antichrist. Now, those popes are no longer around, are they? So they're not the Antichrist. So all those men, that many of them, we know their names well, we look to things they've written and we appreciate their theology, but they were wrong. There's been many wrong on this topic. And maybe we will be wrong, as we might look around in our day and age and say, well, I think so-and-so might be the Antichrist. Well, there's been a whole lot that have went before us that have been wrong. And so maybe we are wrong as well. And but as we think through this and look at the Antichrist and really his what God is saying he's going to do, God's saying through Paul, of course, we want to make sure that we don't get our focus on the Antichrist, but we keep our focus on Christ. We want to make sure that we're thinking, who is Christ and what is he doing? It's fine to study a topic like this and think through the Antichrist, but we don't want to get consumed with it, because that's what the Antichrist wants. He wants us to focus on him, and we need to be focused on Christ. So let's think about that as we work through the passage. We'll start in verses 1 and 2. We see we must remain confident in Scripture. We want to remain confident in Scripture. There are many uncertainties in life. There are many things that we cannot be completely confident about. We can be confident about what we see in Scripture, what it reveals to us about God and his plan. First of all, verse 1, knowing the Lord will return brings commitment. It brings commitment. Again, Paul uses the term brethren in referring to the Thessalonians, really pointing out that he has a great confidence that they're believers. They have trusted in Christ for their salvation. This is being written to give confidence to believers. And so as we gather here this evening, if we've accepted Christ as Savior, we are a believer. We are a follower of Christ. And so this passage is given to give us encouragement and confidence as well. All believers will be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ as they're caught up in the air with him at the rapture. The gathering together that is mentioned here points us back, if you remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul's description of meeting Jesus in the air that will take place at the time of the rapture. And so we see the commitment that we just have a commitment to God's word, commitment to the Lord, his return. And then we see verse 2, knowing the Lord will return brings composure. Paul even uses that word, at least in our English translation, says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. They were greatly upset because they thought they were already living in the day of the Lord. They thought that they missed the rapture, and they thought that it had taken place and they were left behind on earth. They thought that the persecution that they were enduring was the persecution of the tribulation period. And they're saying, this is pretty extreme stuff that's going on. This must be the tribulation. They had received word from many sources that they were in the day of the Lord. So it seemed pretty believable to them. It seems like they had ones coming from different directions and saying this, saying it with authority. And so they're thinking, okay, we had very short time with Paul. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe we misunderstood him. And it seems like we missed out. And so Paul is writing to them and addressing that issue. They were disturbed about what they thought was going on. It appears that Paul did not know exactly where they received their faulty information, but he gives three different possibilities. The first possibility, he says, is a spirit. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So Paul is most likely referring to a message from someone thought to be a prophet and his sharing what seemed to be a spirit-inspired utterance. Again, they didn't have the completed word. And so maybe kind of a visiting preacher comes in and we're thinking, okay, he's got some level of authority. He's speaking for the Lord. And that's what they're thinking is happening. This could be described as something that is described by someone that conveys a mastery about what they're saying and therefore come across as very convincing. They should not have accepted this teaching quickly without first examining it based on what they had been taught by Paul from Scripture. And the second possibility that Paul mentions is a message. This is the word logos and likely refers here to spoken word. This would be someone's personal interpretation of a portion of Scripture. Maybe this was somebody within that local church. Of course, in context, we think and would probably conclude that it was an interpretation different than Paul's. And so somebody seems to possibly, as at least Paul's putting this option forward, this is somebody that's saying something there locally that's different than what he had taught. And then Paul reassures them that he had not written an additional letter. And so the third area Paul gives where they had received their misinformation was a letter. A letter that claimed to be written by Paul. And this was something that happened, it seems like, frequently almost, where people are writing and kind of signing Paul's name and saying, here, this is from Paul. And everybody's thinking, okay, I know Paul. He's a great apostle. He knows Scripture really well. He's very studied. And so if it's from him, I'm going to listen to it, right? And so they're listening to what he has to say, but it's not Paul that's actually writing it. And so this is yet another concern. This is why in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says this as he's closing out the letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And so basically he's saying, I'm going to sign every letter and my signature is very unique. And you're going to be able to know that it's me. And so he's giving them that reassurance that if you receive a letter that's claiming to be me, it doesn't have this mark, it's not from me. So Paul had taught them that the Lord's return preceded the day of the Lord. He had also told them that they would not be around to endure the wrath of God during the tribulation. Yet they felt as if they were going through it right then. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul clearly had taught them a pre-tribulational view of the rapture That is, the rapture would take place before the tribulation. They had recently been taught contrary to that teaching and rather distraught over the whole matter. And so the rest of the passage really is Paul's reasoning for why they were not yet in the day of the Lord and the rapture had not yet taken place. So that being the case, they need not worry. And so he's going to lay out really the details of some of the things that will be seen during that day. And so we see verses 3 through 5, we must remain convinced of Scripture. Convinced of what Scripture has to say. And so one of the best ways to find comfort during times of uncertainty is to remind ourselves of Scripture and be convinced that it is true. Paul was convinced it is true. He wanted the believers there in Thessalonica to be convinced as well. And so we see verses 3 and 4, the day of the Lord will come when the counterfeiter is exposed. And so the exposing of here, being exposed for the Antichrist, Paul warned them not to be deceived. They had not been saved very long. They lacked some level of discernment needed to avoid falling into an heretical trap. Even those who have been saved for a while and who are much more grounded need to be cautious not to be drawn away from the truth by those who are impressive speakers. It seems like there's some that have come in, they've just sounded very impressive, and they've kind of really caused a lot of havoc in the church there. The practice we must follow is to make sure that we are exposed to the truth regularly, so any error is readily noticeable. Paul gives three things that must take place before the day of the Lord. The first one, there needs to be a clear apostasy being taught. Second, the Antichrist must be revealed. And third, as we see in verses 6 and 7, the restraint of lawlessness must be removed. So what does all that mean? We're going to try to unpack that as we work down through here. The apostasy that Paul mentions can also be translated as rebellion or falling away. It's really the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. This is an abandoning of a position once held. It seems that Paul is referring to really a specific apostasy. As we see in the text, it says the apostasy, since that apostasy of some sort has been part of the church all throughout the ages, yet we are not told specifically what it is. There seems to be something specific that Paul is thinking about here. He's not just saying, you know, generally there's apostasy in the church at times. We understand that that is the case. And here he's saying, no, there's something very specific, but he's not telling us what it is. So we need to go to the next thing he mentions in order to help understand really what it is he's saying. Of course, the man of lawlessness is referring to the Antichrist. I think we'd probably all agree on that. The tense of the verb translated revealed indicates that this revelation will be a decisive act that will take place at a definite moment in history. He is also described as the son of destruction. The destruction that he will face will be everlasting torment in the lake of fire. It is probable that some will not know him for who he really is during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but by the midway period, it will become obvious to all. It seems that the apostasy that Paul mentions is the establishment of the Antichrist and his one-world religion. The Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped as God, as we see there in verse 4. As the adversary of God, he will attempt to set up worship for himself, of himself, rather than the one true God or any other false gods around. He won't allow for anything but himself. Worship of anyone or anything else will not be tolerated. He will place himself in the temple of God and even expect the worship that is reserved for the one true God. He will force individuals into worshiping him, rather than inviting them to do so. I think that's a very, very different thing about the one true God, the God we worship, who invites us. He doesn't force us. And the Antichrist will force it on people. It will not be something that will be optional. The Antichrist is referred to several times in Scripture as the beast. He will be a literal person, but at this point, it is not apparent who he is. And then we see verse 5, the day of the Lord will come when God's plan is complete. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. Paul is having to kind of re-explain the things he had already taught them. There were some different difficult circumstances, and he thought it important for them to understand them. Some concepts in Scripture are challenging, but that does not justify or are not studying them. It just means we need to study more so we can understand what it's saying. The believers in Thessalonica have already been taught these things. They've already had teaching from Paul on so many of these things. And he's saying, you've been taught these things. You should understand these to some extent. If they had remembered what Paul had taught, they would not be struggling at this point. Isn't that the same for us so often? If we'd simply remember the things that we've learned from Scripture over the years, we wouldn't be struggling right now. Whatever the struggle is, you know, we've probably all been taught the truths from God's Word for that situation, but yet we forget or we don't think about it. And so God needs to bring it back to mind. The believers here needed reminded, and we too often need reminded of the truths of Scripture. The bottom line was that the Antichrist had not yet been revealed, so it was impossible for them to be in the day of the Lord. He had taught them this on numerous occasions, and they should have known this to be true. And then we see verses 6 through 12. We must know God constrains according to his timetable. It's really exciting as we think through God's power, and here we even see his power over the Antichrist. Everything that happens does so when God allows it to happen. The day of the Lord and the unrestraint of the lawless one will only happen when God permits it to happen. It's going to happen when he says it will happen. And that has to frustrate Satan. He so wants to get his way. He so wants to do his thing through using the Antichrist and others of his demons. But it's only going to happen when God allows it to happen. We see, first of all, verse 6, God is in control of even the Antichrist. And so as we read through Scripture, even somewhat in this passage, we see the Antichrist has power. God has more power. God restrains his power. And so the Antichrist is presently being restrained in some way. Now, Paul doesn't say who or what is doing the restraining, only that the Antichrist is being restrained. And maybe that is a little bit of a frustration, especially since he says there at the beginning of verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. Well, why didn't he tell us, right? It might be a little frustrating as we look at this. Okay, Paul, they know, why don't we? Why didn't you tell us what the restraining is all about and who's doing that? He says that they knew the restraining agent on the Antichrist. And so he must have taught them that when he was there previously. It's interesting to note that Paul says that they know, and because of that, he doesn't actually mention it here. This really has caused a great deal of debate. If you start looking in commentaries, you're going to find a lot of different options as to who or what is causing the restraining of the Antichrist. And so we say again, Paul, why didn't you just say it? It would have made life so much simpler. But I think there are a lot of suggestions that are given. And I'll tell you kind of my thought. But the suggestions, at least some of them, are the Holy Spirit, human government, or an angel such as Michael the Archangel. There's others as well. While we can't be completely certain of specifically what or who Paul is referring to here, I think it's pretty safe to say God is sovereign, so he's one doing the restraining. He is sovereign over everything, and so he is ultimately the one doing the restraining. He may have someone or something else carrying it out, but he is ultimately the one doing so. But it is his will for the Antichrist to be restrained at this point. I would say it seems best, in fitting with what's going on here in the passage, to understand this is the Holy Spirit doing the restraining. Some may disagree, and that's okay, but I would say it's the Holy Spirit specifically that Paul had taught them is doing the restraining. The Antichrist will be revealed at precisely the right time. In God's perfect timing, he will reveal the Antichrist. There will be no question as to who the Antichrist is when God allows for the restraining to stop. And so, yet again, I think that's a very strong argument that we shouldn't really wrap up our lives trying to figure out who it is. God says, when the time comes, everybody's going to know. You really don't need to be concerned with it right now. Then we see verse 7, corruption is prevalent within the society in which we live. So just kind of reminding ourselves there, verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness and sin have been part of the world, clear back to Genesis 3 in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and everyone born after them has been born into sin and willfully has chosen to sin as well. Remember, God destroyed the earth at the flood, and sin came raging back in a short time. And then God dealt with sin at Sodom and Gomorrah, and sin continued to run rampant on the earth. As we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, lawlessness is at work. In some sense, that's what we might say as we look through the book of Genesis. There's a lot of sin and wickedness taking place. And so as we study the Old Testament, we see lawlessness at work. It's the reason there's law, because there's lawlessness. There's sin, and so there's a restraint, in a sense, with the law. When we see what is going on in our world, we say lawlessness is at work. There's a lot of sin and wickedness and lawlessness going around. But think about this. God is holding back the Antichrist and the extreme lawlessness that will accompany him until the rapture of the church. And so we might look around and say, it's bad. We might look in the book of Genesis and say, it's bad. And God is saying, I'm holding back. I'm not letting it get as bad as it will. Again, it seems best to take this as the Holy Spirit, as the one who is restraining sin. The Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, is the only one that has the power to be able to hold back the extreme sin that will accompany the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit is working in society as he indwells all believers, strengthens them to restrain sin in their own lives, and sin that is practiced by many within society. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, uses us, in a sense, to start and continue that restraining of sin, maybe at least to a small degree. Although there is much sin in the world, at this point, God, likely, again, through the Holy Spirit, is restraining that sin. At God's appointed time, he will remove that restraint and allow, at least for a limited time, the Antichrist to have his way. But still, God will be controlling that. And so that gives us great encouragement. And we see verses 8 and 9, God will crush the man of lawlessness. This should get exciting for us as believers as we look at this and see that God is going to win. The revelation of the Antichrist will bring forth his end. Once the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed, the Antichrist will be revealed, and the level of sin in the world will be like never before. Despite the power of the Antichrist, despite all that power that he has, the Lord Jesus Christ will have power over him simply by his words. That's amazing. You stop and think about that powerful Antichrist. We read of the things that he's going to do. And how's it going to be stopped? Jesus is going to speak and it stops. Just as creation came into being by the voice of God, the Antichrist will be taken off the scene by the voice of God. The shining presence of Christ will be enough to destroy the Antichrist. Now, the result of this confrontation is the Antichrist will, you notice in the text, it says, will be brought to an end. It's important for us to understand that phrase. It means to make inoperative, not to eliminate or destroy. Not to eliminate, not cease to exist, but inoperative. The idea of basically being chained up and not being able to do anything. In a sense, that restraining, which is going to be on him for all eternity. The Antichrist is doing the bidding of Satan, as we see there in verse 9. He will perform many miracles to try to look like Christ. The miracles that he performs will be so impressive that everyone will consider him to have supernatural powers and to stand in awe. One miracle is described in Revelation 13, where the Antichrist has a mortal wound, yet in his power heals the injury. He will have a desire to try to counterfeit the miracles of God. One of the things that verified Christ as the Messiah was the miracles that he performed. And we look through the different gospel accounts and we look at the miracles and we say, he has to be from God. He has to be God. Well, the miracles that are performed by the Antichrist under the power of Satan will cause many to look to him and want to follow him because he will impress them with his miracles. Even without the miracles, there are many that have a desire to follow Satan. And there are many in our world as well. I read something just recently that there are some in the state of Texas right now that are claiming religious exemption from the newly enacted abortion law. They claim to worship Satan, and therefore the banning of abortion goes against their religion. And so we might look at things and think, well, you know, it's not really that bad. No, there's people even in our day and age that are worshiping Satan. They're ones that absolutely love what Satan is all about. And there's unfortunately way too many. And so as twisted and wicked as that all sounds, the time that Paul is describing here is going to be even more extreme. It's going to be so much more severe. And then we see verses 10 through 12. God will condemn those who have rejected him. Those who reject Christ and his salvation will be condemned. And so the Antichrist will deceive many into thinking that he indeed is God. He will do everything he can to turn people from worshiping the one true God and instead worshiping him. He will deceive them with wickedness. The appeal of wickedness will be so strong that nothing else will get their attention. Those following after the Antichrist will not be saved because they do not love the truth of the gospel or do not accept the truth of the gospel. They did not turn to Christ in repentant faith, and therefore the indwelling Holy Spirit is not present in their heart to guide them into all truth. God will blind their eyes to the truth because of their rejection of him. Many, rather than accepting the truth of the gospel message, decide to reject it. As a result of their rejecting, God allows them to continue in a direction that they want to go, and he does not intervene. He gives them over to the wickedness that they so strongly desire. They have rejected the truth of the gospel. They have been unwilling to accept the truth of salvation through Christ alone. All other ways are false. God allows them to go the way they want. They're believing, really, the father of lies. The one who in the garden lied and told Eve that she could be like God. The desire for man to be his own God is very real. The first step in fulfilling that desire is to reject the one true God. Eve believed the lie and ate of the fruit. And then many down through the ages have believed the same lie and really have made a buffet out of wickedness available all throughout the world. Now they're taking it in. They're loving every bit of it. Satan is the most believable liar of all time, and he has tricked many. He is believable. He can put it out there, and he can make it sound very appealing. And then we see verse 12. They will be left to face the consequences of their sin. The same is true for anyone that rejects the gospel. They will spend eternity separated from God. Paul describes these people not only as those who do not believe the truth, but also those who take pleasure in wickedness. Those who reject the gospel refuse to live for Christ and instead live for self. In living for self, one's desire is not to live righteously, but rather to seek out all types of lawlessness to enjoy. So what is the point of this passage? What is Paul trying to get across? Does Paul give this instruction in order to help us know the exact time these events will take place and the timetable they'll even unfold? It seems that Paul's point has much more to do with how we as believers are to respond to these truths. And so as we think through these truths, as we think through this passage, our salvation needs to be based on Christ alone. As we look throughout Scripture, is always pointing us to Christ as the only option. And here we see that there's going to be many that will follow the Antichrist instead. But we need to be convinced in our hearts that Christ is the only option. It's Christ, not Antichrist. And then we need to be thinking our mission needs to be consumed with sharing Christ as the only source of salvation. And so not only are we convinced in our heart that Christ is the only option, but that we're so convinced that we want to share it with others. And you know, as well, we don't want to be sidetracked. I wonder if at times we get to thinking so much about the Antichrist and some of these things that our life tends to be anti-Christ. Rather than thinking about Christ and being Christ-centered, we can think about the Antichrist and really be against Christ in our life and how we're living. And so I want us to think about where our focus is. Where is your focus? What are you focused on, Christ or Antichrist? I hope you would say, you know, I'm focused on what Christ has for me. I'm looking into his word. I want to follow Christ. Yes, we want to see the counterfeiter. We want to understand lies that are around us. But we concentrate on the truth, not on the falsehood. We identify falsehood because we know the truth. We identify those that are really against Christ because we know Christ. And so let's make sure we're focusing on Christ and on him alone. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you have given us Christ. We thank you for our salvation that is through him and through him alone. We thank you that he has given us life. And so, Lord, as we go through our next week, as we think through maybe obstacles, trials that are going to come into our lives, Lord, may we be focused on Christ. May we not get distracted by the evil and wickednesses going on around us, but may we focus on Christ. Lord, you have called us to be used of you. You have called us to be your ambassadors. And so, Lord, may we look to Christ and may we be focused on him so that as we do so, our lives might reflect him. And Lord, we ask that this would all be done for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll go ahead.